Why, hello everybody. It's nice to see you this morning. As you can see, I am not Brian, and he is going to be out for the next few weeks. I believe it's 2 weeks as a trip with his family, and then on the third week, he has other commitments in another part of the building during that church service. So you're going to have 2 weeks with me, and then on the third week, I believe Seth Roden is going to be teaching for you. Before we resume the study in Deuteronomy. But I decided and asked Brian for this, that for my teaching time here with you guys for the next 2 weeks, that rather than going completely off topic from Deuteronomy, I would take a look at a topic that's very close to Deuteronomy and the study going on there, and that we would actually take our time to look at the person of Moses, to actually kind of do a in-depth, as much as we can in 2 weeks, study of the man, Moses himself. Now, of course, the breadth of study we could potentially do on Moses, I mean, he's in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're obviously not going to cover the whole thing, so we've got to be very selective in our study of Moses as we look at him. And so in this study, we're going to look at, really from two different angles, we're going to approach this to examine Moses. A little bit of the first one and then mostly the second one. And that is, firstly, we're going to look at Moses as the author. We're going to look at some things that might be relevant to thinking about who is the man who wrote such a massive amount of scripture. It really can't be understated, the contribution that Moses made to our current scriptures in terms of what he wrote down. In fact, I've got a chart for you here. Hopefully you can read it. It's kind of small. Let's see if I can make it bigger here. But this is just showing a breakdown of the five biggest, you know, human authors and their contribution to the written scriptures. So you've got Paul down. He's that little purple one down there. And then I think I'm in some of your way to see. Jeremiah, Luke, Ezra, and then Moses there. More than double the next one down. So the amount of scripture that we have that was written by the hand of Moses is really just monumental. And I think we sometimes lose track of that. And not only is it a large amount, but it was the foundational documents of scripture. He wrote the first ones, the law, and it is through those documents that the rest of scripture is building and growing upon. And so understanding both the Pentateuch, which is why we're doing this study through Deuteronomy, but even the man who wrote the Pentateuch is going to be important to how we understand the rest of scriptures and how they relate back to the law that was established by Moses. And that cannot be neglected. We can't just think like, well, you know, we got the New Testament now. We don't need the Old Testament. Well, it all built off of this common foundation. And proper understanding of the New Testament, even proper understanding of the ministry of Christ and what he did, cannot be found without understanding the law as it was given to understand what it was that Christ fulfilled in his ministry. Even to the extent that I often say, if Christ had simply died or was crucified in some other nation that had no prophecies concerning him, that had no law pointing towards him, that didn't have these festivals to illuminate and illustrate what was happening, what would it have meant? It would have had no meaning, but the meaning and significance to the act of what he was did was informed by these earlier scriptures, in particular the law that was established at the beginning. And as we'll see, that was always in its original conception, was always originally understood to be pointing forward to what was coming next. It was never established. Moses never in his life thought that that was all that was going to happen. He knew that what he was writing and what he was doing was pointing forward to another. So we're going to look at him as an author to some extent, but even more than that, we're going to look at him as, I don't think I like this app very much, as a type of Christ. Now, we know that in the Old Testament there are types for Christ to some extent, those who point forward, who look and illuminate Christ. And some of them, sometimes we can pull out things that are kind of a stretch. Moses is no stretch. Moses both identifies himself in his own writings as a type of the one to come, and then the New Testament authors frequently grab on and grab hold of that and make it very clear that Jesus is the new Moses, that Jesus is the one that they would be looking forward to, the one who is a prophet like Moses. That is very clear in Scripture. And so taking a look at those comparisons where both Moses and Jesus, their ministries overlapped and were the same, and in some significant parts where their ministries were very different, and where Christ excelled and exceeded, of course, in every respect above Moses. And so we'll take a look at some different aspects of Moses' ministry and how those then relate to the, at that time, future ministry of Christ that they were looking forward to. And here are just a couple of those verses I mentioned. So the reason I wanted to do this study was I knew that in our study of Deuteronomy, we were coming up to chapter 18 very soon. I actually, when Brian asked me to teach for him, I thought we were going to be a lot closer. We thought he'd be finishing up chapter 17 by today. That did not happen. So there's going to be a bit of a gap between our study of Moses and actually looking at chapter 18. But in particular, this verse 15 in the section that follows, where Moses tells the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So Moses is establishing for them, I gave you the law, I gave you all this, but there's going to be another prophet, one like me, and we'll look at some of those respects that'll be like him, but ultimately it's to him you shall listen. And the New Testament authors pick up on this. We have in Acts, both in Peter's sermon, Peter speaking to the Jews makes mention of this. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. He's preaching this to the Jews to let them know he came. This is him. This is the one, the prophet you're supposed to be looking for. And the same thing with Stephen in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. Both point back to this prophetic statement by Moses of this coming prophet. But even in addition to these two very clear, very obvious statements, there are plenty of allusions in Scripture, plenty of times where the gospel authors are intentionally arranging a scene so that you see it, so that you recognize, here is Jesus being the fulfillment of this type that was established by Moses in the Pentateuch, in the law. And so we're going to want to look at that. And so we'll look at a lot of the roles that Moses fulfilled in his ministry and how Jesus fulfilled the same roles or will fulfill them in his next coming. But first, we're just going to start by walking through the life of Moses just in chronological order. And we're going to get so far before that kind of falls apart and we just have to look everywhere to be able to make sense of what is going on. But to get an idea of the man Moses, his life, of course, starts in a very precarious situation. At the beginning of Exodus, we, of course, have the narrative where Pharaoh, fearing the Israelites, fearing their growth, fearing their strength, comes up with this plan to kill the firstborn males that are born. And though initially he's thwarted, eventually he comes up with the plan to have the Egyptians throw them into the Nile to kill them. And it is then that Moses is conceived and coming to be born. And interestingly enough, of course, we know that with Christ, at his birth, is a very similar situation with Herod seeking his death and killing genocide of male babies. And so we have, even at their birth, we have this similar story, similar narrative that is not reflected with any other characters in the Bible. And interestingly enough, when it comes to Moses, there's a lot of Jewish rabbinical stories about him. And they're almost surely nonsense for the most part. It's, you know, where they don't have details, they make up really exciting stuff to add flair to the story. But this one, at his birth, is really interesting. They have a story, may not be true, but it's still interesting that it makes it more like the coming birth of Christ. They believed that Pharaoh had his astrologers looking at the stars decided and discovered that there was going to be a redeemer born in Israel. And it was because of that that Pharaoh decided to have all the male babies thrown into the Nile to kill him. I have no idea if that story is true, but it was not derived by Christians trying to make the account the same. It was the story from Jewish tradition, and it even, if they believe their own tradition, it would make them even more look and be like, oh, that is just like what happened to Christ. A king not wanting another ruler to come up kills all the babies. But of course we know he is preserved through that. And that by faith, to some extent, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, his parents hid him, concealed him for the first 3 months of his life. Now, we don't know what kind of faith this was they had, because obviously they only hid him 3 months. And we don't know what they recognized him. It tells us they saw that he was a good child, that he was a beautiful child. And whether that recognized that maybe they saw something prophetic in him, we don't know. Maybe it was simply that they saw that he was a child, which is good. It could have simply meant that, and that in not wanting to rebel against God and destroy something good, they hid the child. And that was the faith that they had, simply to obey him by not allowing this child, like any child, beautiful, to be destroyed. But we don't really know that much. It doesn't tell us much. But we do know that he was hidden and preserved, and when they eventually had to send him on his way, he was rescued by an Egyptian princess. And it's also interesting that both Christ and Moses are, in a sense, saved through Egypt. Moses, brought into an Egyptian family, is preserved from this genocide. And Jesus, through Joseph, is brought to Egypt to preserve him from Herod's wrath and Herod's decision to kill him. And even Israel as a nation was preserved from death by famine by being brought to Egypt. Just interesting. That's what Brian would just say. Well, that's neat. You know, does it mean anything? Nah, maybe not. But it is neat. Little to see there. And they all got the protection there. And as far as we know, what we're told by the writer in Acts is he spent 3 months with his Israelite family. Exodus doesn't tell us that. It's simply Stephen in Acts relates that it was 3 months before he was given back to Pharaoh's daughter. And in both of those narrative accounts, there doesn't give any inclination that he spent any time back and forth between families. It might have. We don't really know. It's gray space. But the indication seems to be that once he was raised in Pharaoh's house, that is where he stayed. And he was raised and educated by him. And that it was not until the 40 years later, let's see here, there we go, as the writer, I put way too many verses on here, so I'm realizing now there's no way we can actually read all the verses I put on here, so I may just put them up and keep going. It wasn't until those 40 years later that he decided to visit his people. Now, he may have had communications, they were likely very close, but we just don't know that. But we do know that he was educated in the court of Pharaoh. And this would have been a huge factor into thinking about how he could have then been the author of these scriptures. Remember, the Israelites at this time, they were in an oppressed slave nation. Pharaoh was specifically enslaving them for the purpose of trying to make them weak. Now, we know in later times, there were often slaves who were educated, who were scribes and various trades. But in this situation, he would have enslaved them to keep them away from that stuff. And so it was unlikely that the Israelites had very much in the way of writing or rhetoric or any skills with that. They may have had some, but they certainly would not have had the skills that now Moses acquired by being raised in the household of Pharaoh. Skills that he would need to record scripture and to do it in a faithful way. But then there's another thing we run into here that makes us consider, where did he get his information for Genesis? And this is a little bit of a side note here to some extent. But he spent 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years living in the household of Pharaoh. And it wasn't until at 40 years that suddenly he decided he wanted to let that all go. As the writer of Hebrews says, where is it here? Or here we go, in Acts, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And we're also told that he, wow, these got all mixed up here. I don't like PowerPoint. That he assumed when he went out and killed the Egyptian who was oppressing an Israelite and went out and tried to reconcile to Israelites who are fighting, he assumed that they would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. So he knew that his people were going to be redeemed. He knew that God had a plan to save them. And he recognized in some way that he was part of that plan. And this is all before God appeared to him at the burning bush. He had not had any direct communication with God. His first encounter with God in a direct way, direct revelation, was not until the burning bush. And so my question would be, and of course the writer of Hebrews is clear that this is, if I can find it, an act of faith on his part. By faith, I guess I didn't record that one. But by faith, he left the pleasures of Egypt to instead be counted with the Israelites and to take on that position. That was an act of faith. So how then, where did he get the information to have this faith? That's my question. And there are two common theories that we look at. He either got it from the people of Israel, that it was carried on oral tradition that he received, or that he quite possibly, and this is kind of where I lean towards, had written records available to him. Now, where would he get these written records? Well, who else do we know in Israelite history that would have been in the royal estate of Pharaoh's? Who would have? Joseph, absolutely. And for Joseph, a man who knew God's use of his family, he knew that God had a promise for his family, and he was basically Pharaoh, one notch below Pharaoh. To think that he would not have used his position to gather all the family history he had available to him and compile it and store it in the royal library to some extent, I would find it astounding if he didn't do that. It just, he had all the opportunity and every reason to do that. And then we would have to ask, why did God put Moses in Pharaoh's household? What did he need him there for? What did he need to find? I think quite possibly it was to find those documents, those family genealogies, that would be then the core to his history of record of Genesis. Now, of course, there are parts of Genesis that he likely got directly in direct revelation from God, parts that couldn't have been passed down. But as a whole, this fits even with the structure of Genesis. Genesis is not structured like the other four books and the Pentateuch. It's got what we call a toledot structure, in the generations of. And you'll see that all through Genesis, the generations of, the generations of. And it has this appearance of a stitched together history, as if multiple sources were pulled together. And this should actually be something where when we think of inspiration of Scripture, we're actually more comfortable with. You know, when we look at the Gospels were written one of two ways. First-hand witnesses, you know, Matthew, John, or through a collection of sources. Luke tells us in his gospel that he did a careful inquiry. He was not a first-hand witness of Christ's ministry. But he went around to those who were, questioned, talked, read other things that were out there. And it was on that basis that he wrote the gospel. And so we should not be astounded to see that maybe Moses wrote Genesis not on the basis of God gave him the exact words to write line by line, but instead, like the rest of Scripture, he inspired natural communication, a natural way to relate and rewrite a story that he had already come across, and to compile those documents and put them together. Because here's the thing. He would have had to have had enough knowledge of what God was doing to have faith previous to his encounter with God at the burning bush. Because the author of Hebrews tells us he left Egypt in faith. And the writer of Acts tells us he supposed that it was by his hand God, Yahweh, was going to rescue his people. He understood what was going on beforehand. Now, of course, it could have been oral tradition. It could have been he received some from his family and stuff like that. The only problem with that idea is what we understand about the Israelites at that time is they were idolatrous. In Joshua 24:14, Joshua says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." So while it seems certain the Israelites probably had some remembrance of God and their fathers and Abraham, it was mingled and polluted through their idolatrous worship, which they were engaged in while they were in Egypt. And obviously, as soon as they got out of Egypt, and they didn't know where Moses was, like, "Give us new gods, we need more. That was what they were looking for. And so I don't think they would be a reliable source for the for Moses to have received the initial revelation that he received regarding God's promises. So that's a little aside, my little take on where the information from Moses came from. I do believe it was likely compiled sources that Moses had. But, of course, we know he spoke with God directly later in his ministry. He had direct communication with God, and if God wanted to correct and fill in any gaps and inform him, especially with Genesis chapter 1, he could have done that. And we may have some of those parts of those records which are directly from the lips of God to Moses himself. But I think by the structure of Genesis, most likely most of that book was a compilation of another source that Moses had access to, being in the court of Pharaoh. And it's also interesting, it's not until he's 40 years old, right? Goes all of his life with no interest in the Israelites, and then at 40, it comes into his heart. Perhaps that's when he finally stumbled upon the records of his family history and came to an understanding. But of course, we know he is overzealous. His initial take on how God is going to use him is wrong. He kills the Egyptian. He uses his own hand. He uses force. He's not a humble man. And it immediately comes back to bite him. As soon as it is found out, the people reject him. That is clear. They see him come out, and they do not accept him as a redeemer. They reject him as they rejected Christ. Stephen in Acts makes that fact very clear. There it is here. Maybe. Problem is, I'm getting to that age now. I just hit this, I feel like, a month ago, where I can't just pick something up and read it. Where there's adjustment phase. Like, this just happened. It is not good. But I don't think it's going away at this point. I think it's stuck. So and at that point, Moses sought to kill him, Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. Now, if we look at Moses' family real quick, I meant to mention this a little bit earlier, but he had biologically his birth family. His father was Amram, his mother was Jochebed. And Amram was quite a fellow. He lived 137 years. You know, we look at Moses and Aaron, you know, living 120, 123, and that's impressive. But actually, they came from good stock. Let's just say that. And so it's not too surprising. But his older brother was Aaron, 3 years older. And we are to assume, of course, that Miriam was even older than Aaron, probably around 9 or 10 years old when Moses was born, because she was able to go and communicate with the daughter of Pharaoh and bring her mom back to be the wet nurse for the baby. And so he had two siblings. He had Aaron and he had Miriam. He was the youngest of the three. But in terms of his Egyptian family, we don't know anything except that his mother was a daughter of Pharaoh. Now, depending on how many daughters Pharaoh had, this may have put him way out in terms of the royal hierarchy. He may have been in the royal household, but not a very close position. You know, it wasn't like he was the child of a son of Pharaoh. But nevertheless, we do see that he was, at some extent, recognized as a threat. Honestly, if someone in a royal household kills somebody, I mean, you're royals. You kind of sweep that under the rug, right? You know, it's kind of like our present thing. The people in power get away with stuff. But in Moses' case, I believe this Pharaoh was just looking for an excuse to kill him. Did not like the fact that there was an Israelite among them, and finally had his opportunity now to get him and to kill him. And who are these pharaohs? Which pharaohs? Well, we have no idea, of course. Scripture does not tell us who the pharaoh was that either did the initial genocide, or the pharaoh who wanted to kill Moses, or the pharaoh of the Exodus. We don't know. We have some guesses. But the problem with those guesses, we know we have a good idea through the Bible genealogy of how long ago it was when Moses left Egypt. What we don't have is a solid Egyptian chronology. And it used to be years ago that people were saying that the history of Egypt was solid, and it was on that they based all other histories. And then you compared that to biblical history, and you're like, well, the Bible's wrong, because things didn't line up. Things didn't work out. Well, now it's coming out. It's like, no, actually, Egyptian history is not so settled. There are gaps. There are holes. There are things we don't know that could slide things this way and that. And because of that, we don't know exactly where their pharaohs lined up. But most likely, there are two, possibly even three or four pharaohs in this timeline that we're looking at. If you consider that it was 80 years from Moses' birth to the time that he came back to Egypt to free his people, and one of the longest reigns of any pharaoh during this time was 53 years, followed by another pharaoh of 25 years, it seems likely, in my point, that we're not looking at two pharaohs, but probably three pharaohs. Probably the pharaoh of the genocide, then who would have been grandpa, right? I mean, Moses' grandpa, because it was the daughter of Pharaoh at that time that saved him, so his grandpa. And then the next pharaoh after him that wanted to kill him would have been like an uncle. And then the third pharaoh, the one that wasn't interested in killing him and let him come back when he did the Exodus, would have been like a cousin, most likely. So this would have been family. You know, he was raised with Egyptians. This pharaoh of the Exodus was a counterpart of Moses, possibly even a younger counterpart who maybe even looked up to him to some extent. Who knows? But we often look at and try to figure out the pharaohs looking at two in a row. But depending on the reigns, there might have been three, maybe even four. One of these guys that it could have been, they even say he was buried, looked like he was very skinny, didn't have a lot of food. Interesting thought. That the loss of the crops and everything and the devastation that happened to Egypt as a result of the plagues, possibly. But again, I'm not even going to give you the names of some of these pharaohs just because we have no idea. And to some extent, I believe God intentionally leaves their names out to not give them any credence, to intentionally show their lack of worth. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, it's fascinating. You get the names of the two midwives who would not kill the babies. We have their names, Puah and Shifra. But he completely ignores giving us the Pharaoh's names. And I think that that has meaning there. God will honor those who honor him, and no honor for those who do not honor him. So that's his family. He flees Egypt now, and of course, he then he comes to a well, he sits down, and a group of shepherdesses from a priest of Midian come about, and the local shepherds are going to chase him away, and Moses gets up, and he chases them off and rescues them. And you got to think of Moses, man, that guy was a dude. I mean, first, obviously, the Egyptian was no match for him, but now you got a group of shepherds, and he easily chases them off, and you kind of get the sense that he was a physical force to be reckoned with, probably part of the reason why Pharaoh wanted him dead. But these weren't the attributes God was looking for. And these were some of the attributes that had to be weeded out of him. And so what he has coming next is 40 years, not as a prince, but as a shepherd, to live as a shepherd in the land of Midian. And of course, we know the shepherd theme is recurring throughout Scripture. Moses is first a shepherd. David is first a shepherd. And Christ, not a shepherd with sheep, but the true shepherd that looks after us all. And so his time there was clearly important for God to work into him the humility that was going to be needed for his upcoming ministry. To some extent, though, it seems like it may have worked, at least initially, a little too well. The zeal that Moses had initially to rescue his people is completely lost. We come to the story of the burning bush, and God tells him, all right, I'm going to send you to rescue my people. And now Moses already realized that before, didn't he? Back when he killed the Egyptian, as we're told by Stephen in Acts, he already assumed that God was going to use him. But now we get to, he's actually meeting with God, and God's telling him, I'm going to send him. He's like, no, don't send me. No, don't send me. He has completely lost his desire and will and has to be pushed into it. And we also see in this time, in this 40 years, he neglects the covenant sign of circumcision. So this is one of those really often kind of skipped over. You know, you're doing your Bible reading, you read through this, you hit this, and you're like, what is going on here? And then you keep going. You know, you kind of skip past it here. And I'm not going to try to tell you today what the main point of this passage is, but it does bring out just some interesting information about Moses. So this is after he finally relents, and he's going down to Egypt. He takes his wife and his two sons with him, puts them on a donkey, and he's going down to Egypt obediently to God now, as he told him. And it tells, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her sons, and that is singular in the Hebrew, that's one, son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. So what we can see here is Moses and one of his sons were already circumcised, because Zipporah only had to circumcise one son to keep God from killing him. And so Moses and the other son had already been circumcised at a previous time. And we can also see Zipporah's complete disdain for circumcision, and we can kind of put together a scenario in our heads now. We can kind of see, okay, so Moses initially, maybe he was circumcised as a baby, maybe he chose to do it later after understanding, I don't know. We can't know, but he circumcises his firstborn son, Gershom. Zipporah's not a big fan. Second son comes around, convinces him, let's not do it. And at this point, Moses, he's just content to dwell in that land. He's discouraged, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't push the fact. And now we come to where God's putting him to death, and Zipporah knows he was supposed to, and we stopped him. and I need to do this now for him not to be killed by God. And so we have kind of in this little story, kind of a long line of, you know, no one get after me here, but you got Adam, you got Abraham listening to Sarah. I'm just saying there's a kind of a trend here in the Bible, men getting into trouble, sometimes taking their wives' advice. No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes they don't take their advice and they should, but of course.
Yeah,
yeah, that was a good one. Yeah. Well, they weren't married then. I'm just throwing that out there. She was married to another man when she gave him the great advice, but yeah. I guess the end is you have to evaluate whether it is actually right advice or not and be a man of conviction. And here, clearly at some point, he was not a man of conviction when it came to the rite of circumcision. It is not 11:55 already, is it? Okay, I thought we'd be a lot further today. I knew I had 2 weeks, so I'm just like, oh, I got 2 weeks. We can get through lots of stuff in 2 weeks. So now we have Moses. He's been it'd take 80 years for God to prepare him for the ministry he would have him for. The first 40 in Egypt to get the education that he needed, to get the sources that he needed. And then another 40 years to temper that. Another 40 years to take this prince and turn him into a shepherd. To humble him in that process, to make him ready for the purposes that he has, that he would actually be a usable tool by God. And indeed, it was a tough process for Moses, but it worked out, and he was a humble man and a humble servant of God, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, faithful in all God's house as a servant. And so now where we're going to go, we're coming now to the part, of course, of the 10 plagues where he's going to redeem the people. So we're not going to go through the rest of this as chronologically. Instead, what we're going to do is we are going to start looking at the ministries that Moses performed and the roles that he was in and how those then kind of correlate with Jesus and the ministries that we see Jesus in. And of course, the first role that we see him here that is clearly shared by Jesus is that of Redeemer. Now, of course, we know that it is ultimately God who redeemed Israel from Egypt, but Moses was his chosen vessel. He was his chosen tool to do that in the same way that then Christ himself was our Redeemer. And this is what God tells him, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's why he's using them, to go redeem the people out of Egypt. And of course, Stephen even tells us, this is the man that God sent as both ruler and redeemer. We'll get to ruler later. but he is a redeemer of Israel. That is one of his roles before God, or in his ministry for God to the Israelite people. Not ready for that one there. And so he goes, how does he do this redemption, though? How is it God working it? How are the people redeemed out of Egypt? What is the process? Yep, there's the whole 10 plagues, but ultimately it's that last one. It's that final one where everything really happens. The first nine are signs, really. Signs preparing, showing his viability, showing the legitimacy of what he's saying. And it's that final sign. It's the death of the firstborn. It is the Passover where that that redemption is finally accomplished. And of course, we know that with Jesus, it's the same day, isn't it? It's the Passover in which the redemption of the people is accomplished. And so both Moses here on Passover, the first day now of the year, he redeems the people out of Israel by God's power, by God's mighty hand. It's God's redemption, but Moses is the vessel being used. And then all these years later, Jesus accomplishes our redemption on Passover. Now, I know last week we just got to hear about the Day of Atonement, and this has been one of those things that I've scratched my head on for years. Why did Jesus die on Passover and not the Day of Atonement? And I think Brian did a great job last week of really showing what the actual significance of the Day of Atonement is. But this was something that I had challenged for many years, because Passover has nothing to do with sin. Nothing at all. You can look all through Exodus, Leviticus, the Passover, the feast, its initial use, its ongoing feast, there's never a single mention of sin anywhere in the Passover festival. And so why was that the day? Why was that the festival that was going to point to Christ's redeeming work of atonement on the cross? No takers? Yeah, exactly. And what it comes down to, I believe,
because Christ is God's official Passover lamb.
Yes.
And I find it interesting that even when Moses takes Isaac, I'm going to sacrifice him, and then he tells Isaac that God will
provide. Yep. And even when he's leaving that hill, that mount, the author makes sure to mention one more time for the third time, on the mount where the Lord will provide. It's called the mount where the Lord will provide. Yes, and it's pointing forward. Yes, and just like all of what's going on in the system, so all the tabernacle, everything, is ultimately a picture, as God says, he tells Moses, build it according to the pattern that I've shown you. And in the same way, these festivals, these feast days, are a picture of that reality. Now, we need to back up here for a minute and go back to Genesis right in the very beginning. And we got to remember, what is the big problem of the Bible? So oftentimes we got to remember, when we're reading Scripture, it started with Genesis, and it started with a very big problem for all humanity. And in that beginning, God made it clear that he was working out a solution to that problem. And so as we continue reading, every reader, it's a plot. If you're following a plot, you should be thinking, what does this tell me about how he's going to fix that problem? You know, you don't get to suddenly Genesis 12 and then kind of, or 25 or whatever, and forget that there's a problem to be solved. And here's the big dilemma that we have. We have a few things here, but the big one is, on the day that you shall eat of it, the fruit, you shall surely die. And remember, who said that? The same God who said, let there be light, and there was light. What God says, you know, when we talk about the fact that God can't lie, you know, when we lie, we're saying something that is contrary to reality. Right? And when we tell the truth, we're saying something that is in line with reality. God's words shape reality. What he says is. And so you can't undo anything he says, because that is reality. And so we have this big question. God said in the day, and he already made it very clear what a day is, that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, oftentimes I hear people just kind of excuse that. Like, well, he meant spiritually die. Or he meant this. And no. This should be stuck in your head when you get there. You should realize there's something going on here, and I don't know what it is. Because God said that there must be death, that you shall die. And I didn't see it happen on that day. What happened? What was the solution? How did God work that out? So we have three big problems. We've got death. We've got this death to be averted. We have separation from God. Adam's kicked out of the garden, right? We are meant to have fellowship and communion with God. We are meant to be in the garden with him, and we are kicked out. And the two cherubim are placed there as guards to keep us out. We cannot dwell and be with God. And then thirdly, we become slaves to sin. If you read the rest of the history of Genesis, all you see is man can't do anything. They are enslaved to this sin. They just sin, sin, sin. And we're captive to it. And so that's the real problem of humanity. We are under God's condemnation, God's proclaimed sentence of death. We are slaves to sin, and we are separated from God. And then you get to this now picture that God puts of Israel and Egypt. And the Israelites are enslaved to Egypt. They are separated from God's presence. They are asked, can we go out to worship our God? And they cannot. They are physically restrained from going into the land to dwell with their God. And the firstborn are under the exact same kind of condemnation of death. When God says he'll kill the firstborn, he does not say, I'll kill all the Egyptian firstborn. He says, and this is the same God, like in Genesis early on, that same God that says, let there be light and there's light, said, I shall kill every firstborn in the land, both man, beast, every firstborn. And so in that scenario, you have a picture that resembles the actual problem of humanity. Again, the Egyptians enslaving the Israelites is not the actual problem, but it's a perfect picture of the actual problem. And in the Passover lamb, in that redemption, in that blood being poured over, in that Passover, God shows how it is that he can sentence us to death, that we can be under that condemnation and escape it. He creates a legal precedent, in effect, that there is another sacrifice. There is a death that is atoning for that one. And in that same swipe, in that one move, that also accomplishes their freedom from slavery, and it allows them to leave and enter the land to dwell with God. But of course, the original Passover doesn't address sin. It doesn't actually give them full fellowship communion with God. There's still a tabernacle with two layers of separation. They can't go in to the inner sanctuary. They can't go back to the garden. And of course, they're still slaves to sin. But it was a perfect picture of what God needed to do to ultimately save us, to ultimately resolve that problem that we had in the beginning in Genesis. And that's why that is the celebration that was the most important for them to keep, because it pointed forward to the work that Christ was going to do to fix what happened in Genesis. Yes? Yes.
So he's saving us from himself.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And then there's the other thing to consider with the lambs that they slew. Did those lambs pay for their redemption? Even the temporal redemption, just the redemption from that in Egypt. No, they did not. Because God says, I redeemed them. I paid it. And they were continually to offer sacrifices for their firstborns as a reminder of that. God's very clear. I redeemed them from Egypt. It was not the lives of those lambs that did it. And so it's very clear, very early on, if God is the one that redeemed them, that the lives of these animals were not an accomplishing atonement. They were a picture of a pointing forward to something else. And of course, we have the fact that they had to be repeated over and over and over and over again, that they were inadequate and that they were not accomplishing it in themselves.
And he still had a claim on the firstborn.
Exactly.
Which is why the Levites ultimately.
Yep. Yes, because that those lambs, that they, their own lambs from their own flocks, but they didn't pay the redemption price. It was just an obedient act to get access to the true payment, which was Christ, of course, Christ. So we have Moses, the Redeemer of Israel, but of course he's not really the Redeemer. He's the tool, he's the vessel through which God accomplished it. And he also accomplished it through many miracles, through many signs. We had the first nine plagues. We have Moses parting the sea. He comes through and, you know, the bread, the manna. And so as a Redeemer, his he's also a miracle worker. And so when we get to Christ then, if Christ is to be a prophet like Moses, then you would expect to have a similar show of signs to prove that he is who he is claiming to be. And even the people, if I can find it here real quick, recognized, yeah, no, he fits the bill. Here, John 7:31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more than this man has done? They expected signs, and they got them. And it was a believable amount. And then here, I love this one. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And so both, so Moses in this redemption, he was a miracle worker in Christ, and in his time on earth, he was a miracle worker. But we also see a very big difference between the type of miracles that they performed. There's some overlap. You know, they both fed people. You know, there was the manna, which God sent. There was, and the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000 by Christ. There was the kind of the miraculous control of the water to some extent. Moses parted the Red Sea. Christ just walks right over it. And of course, calm the waves. So you've got some that are similar. But most of the miracles God worked through Moses were destructive. It was judgment being wrought against the Egyptians. Or even against the Israelites in many instances. The earth opening up and swallowing the rebellion of Korah. Many of the signs were judgment. Whereas the bulk of Christ's signs were healing. And so I think that's significant. You have Christ or Moses who mediated this first covenant. To some extent, you can call it a covenant of death. And Christ now mediating by his signs of healing and of life that he brings. A different type of signs that he shows. But they both filled a similar role. But of course, in all of these roles that we're going to look at with Moses, Moses performed his roles as a faithful servant. He had no permanent, long-standing position. You know, his children didn't carry on after him to have any of those roles. It was simply performed by him for that time, whereas in Christ remains in his as the Redeemer, as the King, as Judge, as all these things eternally. So Moses is the picture, but then Christ is the full fulfillment of everything that he pointed forward to. And of course, the verse we looked at in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses was preparing the people. You're looking for one like me. It's him that you need to listen to. He's going to be the one to listen to. Listen to me now, but he is coming. All right, how much time do we have? I'm hoping to get through at least one more here. Judge. We see both. So early in Moses' ministry, shortly after they come out of the land, shortly after the people are redeemed and they're freed, we get this in chapter 18. We get the encounter where his father-in-law comes to visit and Moses goes out and all the people are just surrounding him all day for him to give judgments. It's like one judge, all the people. And his father-in-law, Reuel or Jethro, tells him, this is crazy. What are you doing? You're one man. You can't judge all these people. And he tells him to delegate and to have lower courts and get more people to do it and just to bring the high cases to him. And so Moses is clearly a judge for the people. And in the same way, Christ, though in his first coming, he even says, I did not come to judge. He did not judge in his first coming, but he will judge in his second coming. Here we have an Acts. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Christ, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. God, Christ will return, and he will be the ultimate judge who judges all. Moses was a judge for a time and a season for the people, but Christ will be the ultimate judge. But it's also interesting, both Moses, he delegated, you know, he gave authority to others to judge lower cases, and Christ is actually going to do the same thing, which is kind of interesting to think about. Where is it here? So Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? So just as Moses, as the judge over Israel, delegated, assigned tasks to others, Christ, at his second coming, will do the same thing with the saints. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is always how God has worked. He's always wanted to work out his will and his actions through his people. He could do anything miraculously entirely on himself when he wanted. It's just not how he chooses to work and not how he will work in this future kingdom that we look forward to. So Moses as a judge, Christ as a judge. Let's look real quick at ruler. So we often don't think of Moses as a ruler because he wasn't king. You know, it was David that God promised an eternal throne, not Moses. But still, in a temporary sense, in a temporary fashion, Moses was the ruler of the people. He wasn't just a prophet. He was in charge. He was the guy that told them, we're doing this, we're going here, because God told me, and it went directly through him. And, of course, we know Christ in his first coming, he didn't establish his rule on earth. He established his rule over the church. But at his second coming, he will establish his complete rule over everything. And that's what we look forward to. But even in Christ's first coming, we see something interesting in the way the New Testament authors, especially of the Gospels, are trying to show us Christ is the new Moses. So let me see if I can show you real quick. So Moses, he couldn't do it all by himself. He had to delegate others. And we're told in Numbers, first of all, where did I get the first one here? Nope, can't find that one. But there were 12 main rulers appointed, one for each tribe. Every tribe had its head. And so Moses had a head ruler from every tribe that he delegated to work through. Jesus had 12 apostles. Secondly, Moses had, we're told, God had him get 70 men, take these men, place them around the tent, and the Lord came, put his spirit upon them to be leaders to assist Moses. And then in addition to those 70, we're told that there were two other men outside that weren't there, that the Spirit also rested on them. And so Moses has 72, in addition to the 12, 72 other men who have been appointed by God to assist him. And interestingly enough, in Luke 10, we're told after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. It's not coincidence. They both had their 12 primary and 72 others in support of their actions. This is the author Luke trying to show us, here he is, here he is, here is the awaited coming prophet. He's here. And there are so many other examples we'll hopefully get time to look at where Christ's ministry just lined up with what was shadowed by Moses earlier on. But I think, so we got one more week to do this. I think this might be a good place to, let's get through it. How much time? We got 10 minutes, right? All right, we got 10 minutes. This is a, when you guys don't have a lot of prayer requests, this time gets really long. And I can just see, I'll need plenty of water after this, I think. An hour, 15 minutes. You guys are impressive, actually, just to, if you're following me, to manage to keep on and hang on for that long. So as a teacher, you know, Moses, he's never explicitly called a teacher, but it's clear he's a teacher. He's bringing God's word, and he's teaching it to the people. Even Reuel, when he gives him the, when he's given the advice about judging, he also tells him this. He says, "Obey my voice, I'll give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So what he's telling Moses is, you're not supposed to be judging every case. You know, that's not your job. But you do need to be the primary teacher and teach them how to live their life, how to walk, how to be obedient to God's law and to God's statute. And the most prominent place that we see Moses doing his teaching is when he gets the revelation from God from the mountain. He goes up to the mountain, and it is there God speaks to him, and he brings down God's word to them. And so it's no random coincidence that the Matthew chooses to show us that Jesus' sermon was on a mount. His first sermon was on the mountain. That is to echo back to Moses as a teacher from Mount Sinai. That is, but in both cases, Moses brings down the law from Mount Sinai, and then Jesus seems to give a law of himself, an understanding of that law, the same kind of message from Jesus as Moses brought down to the people. We also see in Matthew, if you look at how it's broken up, he breaks the book up into sections of narrative, followed by long teaching sections of Jesus. And there are in total 5 long teaching sections of Moses. And so in the book of Matthew, Matthew has intentionally, not because he had to, but on purpose, he has 5 areas of instruction from Jesus. Now, what do you think he may have had in mind when he just decided to write his gospel and show Jesus teaching in 5 different places? Likely to point back to Moses and the Pentateuch, the 5 books. They're not the same, they're different. And it doesn't mean that that's a fulfillment of prophecy, but in trying to, especially as a sign to the Jews in the day, to show them, to make them realize this is the one you're waiting for, these things are included. The 2 verses I showed you earlier from Acts in the sermons where they say, here is the prophet, here is the prophet. They only mention that to the Jews. You know, you only see that part coming out when they're preaching to the Jewish people. That's because they were already looking for it. They were supposed to be expecting them, and they simply needed to prove this is the one. Now you go and you start preaching to Gentiles that don't even know who Moses was, and it kind of loses its significance. But as a sign to the Jews to make them see and understand, this was an important central facet of the early church's teaching to them, to show and iterate that, yes, Moses was pointing to a coming prophet. He's come, he's here, and he fulfilled everything we would have expected. And he shared all the same types of ministries that we then see to be fulfilled by the Christ, by Messiah. And we will, next week, as we come back here, we'll look at Moses as our covenant mediator. Well, their covenant mediator. Christ is our covenant mediator, of course, the greater covenant, the new covenant. We'll look at Moses as a priestly intercessor. Yes, Moses in a priestly role. And then, of course, as prophet. And then take a little closer look at the actual verse in Deuteronomy 18 and what Moses and God is trying to show us there. So thank you for your time. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we can be dismissed.